Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. And we have started, and I think this is our third message, fourth if you count the one in Acts 17, which was kind of an introduction, but we started a series called Building a Biblical Worldview. In other words, learning to see all of life from God's perspective, learning to evaluate everything from the perspective of what God's Word says reality is. And so we're going through the whole Bible. That's a pretty big project, but we're just picking some of the main passages. I have a book called Through the Bible in 16 Verses. I'm not following it exactly, but it's given us kind of a framework of passages that we're going to be looking at. There'll be a few others. I'm actually combining two today. We're going to look at chapter 3 today in depth. And, of course, that's the fall of man into sin. And in this other little book, that's one topic. And the next one is God's promised redemption in chapter 3, verse 15. I'm putting those together because I didn't want to leave you for a week having experienced the fall and not having any hope of redemption, which would be kind of really depressing. And, in fact, Pastor Tim's preaching next week. You would have been 2 weeks. So we don't want to do that. And I'm also going to give a quick overview of chapter 2 because that sets the stage for chapter 3. And if we're thinking God's thoughts after and we're trying to develop a biblical worldview, it's very important that we have this big picture. Now, that leaves me with a bit of a dilemma because I was going to read all of chapter 3 and I'm thinking, what do I do with chapter 2? So I'm going to read a good portion of it, but not all of it. And then we will be referring to it. We're going to go through two fairly briefly, but we want to set the stage for chapter 3. So I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 4 to 9 and 15 to 25. So I haven't cut out a lot of it, but that's what we're going to do. And then we're going to look at chapter 3, so I'll read that as well. So beginning with verse 4 of chapter 2, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now turn down to verse 15, and we'll continue from there. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So that is the in-depth creation account of Adam and Eve. And then we go to chapter 3. And it's a very important and a very tragic chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us ask him to help us understand it this morning as we look at it together. Please join me. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these early chapters of Genesis, which are so important, which you in your grace and mercy have seen fit to give to us, that we might know where we came from, we might know what happened at the beginning, we might know why we are in the state we are in as a race, the human race. And we pray, Father, that we might learn from these things what we need to know, that we might live for your glory, that we might experience the salvation, the forgiveness, the restoration that you've made available in Christ. So, Father, help us to grasp these things, help us to believe them, help us to understand them and to live lives in light of them and to see the world from your perspective, that we might evaluate all that bombards us every day, all the truth claims that are meant to deceive us. For the evil one continues his evil work and people continue to listen to him. We pray, Father, that you would spare us and make us more like your Son every day, that we might bring glory to you and that we might be the instruments in your hands to bring others out of darkness into your marvelous light. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're in this series doing a survey of the Bible, in a sense, in order to build a biblical worldview. And we looked at God as creator of everything, Genesis 1:1, and everything was very good, Genesis 1:31. Then we looked at the fact that man was created in the image of God and what that means. And today we want to look at the fact that man, meaning the human race, male and female, has rebelled against God, but also the hope that God declared when that happened. One study of the third chapter of Genesis begins by asking this question, or these questions. How can human life be so rich and prosperous and yet so flawed? How can it be that human beings so much long for God and yet so insistently flee from God? How can human beings create so much that is of excellence and beauty only to find that our finest achievements are subject to decay? Why are even the most intimate and life-giving aspects of human relationships touched with pain and sorrow? Why is everything and everyone overshadowed by death? These are universal questions. And in Genesis 3, we find some of the Bible's most important answers to these cries of the human heart. Genesis 3 is the saddest and most tragic chapter in all the Bible, yet it is critically important to our understanding, not only of the rest of the Bible, but of all human history and the present condition of the world as well. Genesis 1 tells us of God's creation of heaven and earth. Genesis 2 brings us our first parents in the Garden of Eden and is crucial in setting the stage for this important third chapter. The same author whom I quoted, David Atkinson, writes, "If the picture of the garden given us in Genesis 2 comes to us reflected, as it were, in a clear and unspoiled mirror, in Genesis 3 that mirror is shattered into 1,000 pieces. Each little piece still reflects something of the earlier beauty, but now the picture is fragmented, the perspectives are distorted, and it is hard to see things whole. The world seen through the broken glass of Genesis 3 is no longer a normal world. Everything is ambiguous. Nothing is anymore very good." End of quote. And because the Christian life is a life of faith, and the Bible never promises that walking by faith will spare us trials and troubles, there's great profit in studying this important third chapter. If we allow it, it will show us why our world is as it is today. It will teach us much about the ways of the evil one and much about the dangers of temptation and how to resist it. It will impress upon us the seriousness of sin. And above all, it will point us to the promised hope that God provided for us as sinners. To sum up, Genesis 3 teaches us that if we would truly understand our world, we must understand that overcoming the schemes of the devil requires implicitly trusting the Word of God. That's really what it comes down to. We're in a fallen world. We have an enemy who seeks to deceive us. And our only hope to overcome him and to know God is to trust God, to take his Word at face value. And of course, the attack on the Word of God today is as strong as ever. And it's as focused as ever on the early chapters of Genesis. It's not a coincidence. So let's dig into this. As I mentioned, I want to just give an overview of chapter 2, and I'm going to summarize it like this: dust and dignity, setting the stage for the greatest tragedy in history. So as we look at this chapter, and these are just the highlights, we as a race, the human race, were created as a combination of dignity and humility. And we see that in the first, well, not the first 14 verses, verses 4 through 14. Dignity is seen in the manner of our creation. The Lord God formed the man. Unlike all other types of life brought forth by the earth, as chapter 1, verse 24 tells us, man alone is said to be formed out of the earth by God's personal activity. Perhaps more importantly, man's creation is distinguished by the fact that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man alone is honored by receiving life by means of a personal vitalizing act of the Creator, as H.C. Leupold writes. And there are implications of that creation in the image of God, that creation of God breathing into us, regarding the sanctity of human life and all the implications of that reality, that life is sacred and that people are special because they're created in the image of God. We won't go into that. We looked at that last week in some degree. We also see not only the manner of our creation pointing to our dignity, but we see man's lowliness or man's humility being seen in the material of his creation. So God created us and breathed into us the breath of life, but he created us from the dust of the ground. And so while man has been accorded honor by having been created in the image of God and by the personal care and attention that God gives to human life, God's choice of material serves to put a check on human pride. No matter how lofty our achievements, we are still, in the words of Martin Luther, a lump of earth. We are walking piles of dust. So, we see that we were created as a combination of dignity and humility. We also see in chapter 2 that we were created in God's image to exercise vocation. Some people think that work was part of the curse, but it wasn't. Work was given to man before man sinned. Work is God's gift to humanity, just as all the other blessings of paradise were. So verse 15 shows us that the first human vocation was gardening. I've always said that if I was in the Garden of Eden, there would have been weeds before the fall. It's never been my vocation, but it was Adam's vocation. He was to exercise stewardship over God's creation. Like God, man created in the image of God, like God, man is a worker and a caretaker. Just as God in Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, so man serves as God's representative by being caretaker of the earth. We touched on that again last week, in that we should be stewards of this planet. I'm not a tree hugger, but I also don't believe in just destroying things without being good stewards. So we are called to be those who work to care for the world. Work of any kind, if it's honest, gives us dignity and purpose. It gives us a way to serve God. There's a second instance of Adam's vocation here, and that's seen in his responsibility to name all the animals. It should be noted that this activity where he called the animals, or God brought them to him and Adam named them, is very likely the precursor of all scientific investigation. In naming the animals, Adam is probably classifying them according to their characteristics. So the first scientist was Adam. Now, obviously, he was just at the beginning of the process, and many things have been discovered since. But it's very likely that vocation was not only gardening, but investigation of creation. Another truth that comes out of Genesis 2 is that we were created in God's image to experience socialization. In verse 18, we read, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I shall make a helper fit for him. So the first thing declared in Scripture to be not good was Adam's aloneness. He created the human race. God created the human race as social beings. Now, there are exceptions. We're all unique. We all have unique personalities. The Apostle Paul recognized the gift of singleness. He also recognized that it's not for every person. As a general rule, generally speaking, whether or not marriage is in view here in Genesis 2, we all need other people, with extremely rare exceptions. It's important to recognize what was needed here, a helper fit for him. How great a blessing humanity is missing by rejecting God's good plan. The word helper does not mean inferior. God often uses it to refer to himself as the helper of Israel. It means one, in this case, who is Adam's complement, who corresponds to him, who completes him, who is suitable for him by being like him in a way no other creature could be, and yet is different from him. One who could help him in his mandate from God. Again, even in human friendship, we see this reflection of God's image. Even in human partnerships, in work, in corporations, we see this human helping one another that is reflecting what God created here. It's not seen in the same way in animals or to the same degree. Certainly, there are some cooperative efforts that animals by instinct do, but certainly not in the same way as human beings created in God's image. And so God provides for Adam's need by creating a woman for him, and her creation is as distinctive as his was. It's different, but it's distinctive. She was created out of his side, probably using his rib, and the word there says that God fashioned her or built her. So Adam is created out of the dust of the earth. Eve is created out of Adam. And God's reason for this method of creating woman is not given, but it does point to the absolute unity of the human race in its descent from one ancestor, so that even Eve descended from Adam, is connected to Adam. And of course, all of their children, all human beings, are connected to him. Now again, this is one reason why the whole evolutionary hypothesis, the idea that Adam and Eve were just two people out of perhaps 10,000, and God chose to make them the ones that he focused on, but that others descended from others. If you believe that, you don't have a gospel. Because your gospel, as the passage that Rachel read earlier tells us, that sin came into the world through one man, and redemption comes into the world through one man. And if we're all born and we're not all descendants of Adam, then there's no explanation for the mess the world's in, but it certainly undermines the gospel. So, he built the woman out of the man, and there is a unity of the human race, and that is a critical teaching in light of Romans 5 and the condemnation that came to all through the sin of one. And so the solution to Adam's aloneness was the first marriage. The Lord Jesus quotes this passage, and as we think about building a biblical worldview, we need to think about marriage, we need to think about life, think about human relationships from a biblical perspective, if we would understand this world and live in it to the glory of God. And so the Lord Jesus quotes this passage when he affirms marriage as being God's joining of a man and a woman together. We note as well that the holding fast to the wife by the man must take place before the becoming of one flesh. From the beginning, Scripture teaches that marriage is the only legitimate context for sexual relationships, and marriage is between one man and one woman. The woman was both like the man and yet different. Clearly, the marriage was created not only to supply companionship, but partnership in fulfilling the mandate given by God to Adam, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not saying that marriages without children, for example, are not fulfilling to the marriage partners, nor not part of fulfilling this mandate that God has given to the human race, nor that they fail to glorify God, not at all. But as Kevin DeYoung explains, that sometimes married men and women are unable to have children by reason of biological infirmity or old age does not change the procreative purpose of marriage found in Genesis. So that's not the only purpose for marriage, but it is a very important purpose for marriage as a general principle. Marriage is, by definition, that sort of union from which, if all the plumbing is working properly, these are Kevin DeYoung's words, not mine, children can be conceived. He goes on to add, marriage by nature, by design, and by aim is a covenant between two persons whose one flesh commitment is the sort of union which produces offspring. End of quote. In contrast to the thinking of much of the world today, as we seek to build a biblical worldview, and we need to learn to think God's thoughts after him, a biblical worldview sees the birth of children as a good thing. Now we would say, well, of course. But that's not the way the world thinks anymore. The biblical worldview would recognize families as a good thing and the flourishing of families as glorifying to God. The ministry focus on the family was created by Dr. James Dobson decades ago because he recognized the attack on the family in modern society. We need to stand up for families. I just heard that the son of a friend of mine just married the daughter of another friend of mine, and it's his daughter. He's going to be preaching for us next week. Tim's daughter just married Paul Dirk's son. And I rejoice in the fact that another Christian home has been created. And that is good for society. And we should celebrate that. And so this amazing text of Scripture in chapter 2 lays a foundation for our understanding of all of human history and the divine design of human life. And it helps us to develop a biblical worldview from which to understand our world and our purpose in it. But there's certain other truths that we also need to understand as well, and one in particular in this passage. We were created in God's image to undergo or to experience probation. Probation. Verses 16 and 17 are perhaps the most important verses of chapter 2. We read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." These two verses set the stage for chapter 3, where we'll find the sad story of why humanity needs deliverance, but also God's great promise of the fulfillment of that need. So we look at this, and some may ask, well, why did God give this commandment? Adam and Eve are in paradise. Everything's good. Why not just keep everything in its state of perfection? Why allow Satan to tempt them? Why give a prohibition at all? Well, the dignity of mankind, the human race, man as male and female, in the image of God, is seen here in this probationary command, perhaps to a greater degree than anywhere else. Man is a moral being, capable of making moral choices, capable of knowing right and wrong, and also capable of expressing love for his Creator through voluntary obedience. God did not create robots. And God did have the right to demand trust and loyalty and obedience from that human race that he created in his image. Now, as we look at this prohibition and this probation, we see first the expression of God's love in the wideness of his permission. Verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." The number of trees perhaps was beyond counting. It's possible that every kind of tree that has ever existed was in that garden. And they were allowed to eat of every tree and eat of the fruit. And it was just this great, wide blessing given to them. God's love is also seen in the simplicity and the singularity of the prohibition. It's not a confusing multiplicity of commands. Well, you can only eat this tree on Thursdays and this tree if it's raining. Nothing like that. Just one clearly expressed command along with its clearly expressed consequences. The forbidden tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It seems to point to the need that we all have to trust and submit to God's authority as to what is good and what is evil. The consequence of disobedience was also spelled out clearly and would be carried out immediately. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now you might be thinking, well, wait a second. It says Adam lived like 930 years. But we need to understand what death is in Scripture. In Scripture, death means separation. And there's various aspects of death. Death, physical death, is separation of the soul or the spirit from the body. And that's what happens. It's what happened to Adam when he was 930, I believe. It's what happens to all of us. It will happen to you and me unless the Lord Jesus returns first. But there's also spiritual death. which is separation from God, and then there's eternal death, which is eternal separation from God, body and soul, body and spirit. But when Adam disobeyed God, he died and was separated from God instantly. We know that because we're told that when he heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, both he and Eve hid themselves. They tried to hide themselves from an omnipresent Creator who had been nothing but loving to them. Clearly something had changed, and spiritually they were separated from him. They were spiritually dead and unable to know him in the way they had known him before. And of course, the process of physical death began at the same time and was consummated many years later. So we're all dying. I hate to tell you this, but we're all dying. And the older you get, the more you're aware of it. But sometimes even when you're younger, our bodies are wearing out. Our eyes don't see as well. Our ears don't hear as well. And a lot of other things don't function as well. And things hurt just getting out of bed. So we're dying. That process began when Adam sinned. But he spiritually died instantly. We continue to see the consequences of Adam's disobedience and of our disobedience to this day. Death is universal and it's inevitable. We need to be prepared. We learn that God is true, that God means what he says and that he says what he means. We learn that justice will be done. And so Genesis 2 sets the stage for chapter 3. So it's important to recognize dust and dignity and the fact that we are accountable as God's creatures made in his image. So we come to chapter 3, and in a sense, this could be a study on how temptation works, how the devil works. It could be a study on ways we can avoid and overcome temptation. It could be a study on God's way of delivering us, providing hope. And all of those things are true. We'll touch on all of them a little bit. But our main purpose here is to equip ourselves with a biblical worldview. So as we look at the world and we read the news and we interact with people and there's conflict and disagreement and disease and death and sorrow and struggles, we understand why. We don't fall into the trap of buying into the evolutionary lie that this is a world that functions by random chance. Because that is a very hopeless philosophy as well as being untrue. If your life falls apart and bad things happen to you and it's just random chance, big deal, so what? Doesn't matter. You're just an accident in a vast universe and you're only here for a minute and when you die no one will ever remember you and you don't matter a bit. That is the logical outcome if you hold to an evolutionary worldview, a secular worldview, an atheistic worldview, a deistic worldview. But if you hold to a biblical worldview, even the bad things that happen to us are part of God's good purpose for his people. And even for the unbelievers, often he uses those things to cause them to seek him, which is the best thing that could happen to them, even though the cause itself may be terrible. So let's explore Genesis chapter 3. First thing we see, the devil's weapons, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil.'" So again, just a reminder of the background to this. God's creation, according to chapter 1, verse 1 and 31, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So that's God's creation. That's the starting point. We see God's command, what we just read in chapter 2, 16 and 17, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So there's the background. We see the devil and his craftiness. Now, we see a serpent, a snake. And right away we've got some questions. And so this snake is Satan's instrument. And there's a mystery here. And we don't have all the answers. The devil uses and speaks through a creature. And of course, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, we saw the same thing. And he often had to free people from demonic possession. And we saw a bunch of demons go out of a man and go into a herd of pigs. So clearly, demonic spirits can inhabit people or animals. And so it seems that this snake is the instrument of Satan. That a snake speaks should have alerted the woman that something wasn't right here. It's an animal acting as if it's human. It's a denial that God made it. It is a snake elevating itself to equality with man, with humanity. But the devil is behind the actions of the serpent. The book of Revelation refers to the devil as a dragon and a snake, a serpent. So in a sense, some sense, we don't understand everything here, this snake was possessed by Satan. Now we note that this account doesn't attempt to answer the question of where evil came from. Why was Satan allowed to fall? Well, if we look at certain passages in the Old Testament that seem to at least picture him in the likeness of a human king, we see that he became proud, and his pride led him to destruction, led him to rebellion against God. But we don't understand all those details. So we don't know exactly where evil came from. We know that God is not evil. God is not the author of evil, and yet God is sovereign over everything and ordained that evil would come into being without being the cause of it. It doesn't allow us to point to God. It doesn't allow us to point to Satan or even to man's free will here. Rather, the snake simply faces us, as one writer says, with the question of our own responsibility and the response we make to the Word of God. The origin of evil is left within the mystery of God in this passage. But we can learn much from Genesis 3 about the mess the world is in today and the problem in our own lives as well. We especially can learn something of the devil's tactics that we may more effectively fight the good fight of faith. So what do we see here as we look at this encounter with Eve? Well, we see the devil speaking through the serpent, first of all, to sow seeds of doubt. Now, this is all fine. We look at this. Hopefully, you understand it as a historical account. I believe that it is. But it's just an interesting thing that happened in the past. No, it's far more than that. The devil hasn't changed his methodology. And so what Eve experienced, you will have to face as well. So this is very practical. It's as up to date as whatever you had for breakfast this morning, if you had breakfast. But it is up to date. It is life. So the devil seeks to sow seeds of doubt. Did God actually say? I have a book that's got that as its title. And that is what the devil, Satan, does. You can say the Satan because it means the adversary. But that's what he does today. He seeks to cause us to doubt the Word of God. And that attack has been going on for centuries. Why do churches and denominations go liberal in their theology where they stop holding to Scripture? Or they compromise it? It's because of that temptation they've listened to. And it bombards all of us. So the snake slyly casts doubts on God's goodness, but he's really casting doubts on God's word. And he gives the impression, as he says this, that he's willing to be corrected if misinformed. He is very subtle. So he sows seeds of doubt, but then there's distortion of truth. You shall not eat any of the tree in the garden. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? there's a distortion there. He distorts the truth by exaggerating, and he plants the idea that God is unduly strict, that he's selfish, that he's unfair, that he's very unkind. He's keeping all the trees to himself. Now, what does Eve do in verses 2 and 3? She speaks to the serpent, and she basically discusses Satan's words as if they are on par with God and his words. Personally, I believe Eve sinned at that point, because she's now appointing herself judge to decide which of the two she should listen to. Whereas the right response would have been, God's word, it's true. I evaluate what you say in light of it. If you're out of harmony, you're wrong. If you're in harmony, fine. But God's word is the ultimate authority, not me deciding between two equals, but rather it's up and everything else is evaluated. That's not what she did. So she discussed Satan's words as if they were on par with God. And then, of course, Satan didn't stop there after the distortion of truth and after the seeds of doubt about God's character. That's why he's called the slanderer. There's the deception of a lie, an outright lie. You will not surely die. And so the devil advances to a direct denial of truth. The Lord Jesus described him as a murderer from the beginning, and as the father of lies. And of course, he was a murderer by lying, and so they believed the lie and they died. See, no lie is ever of God. God cannot lie. He is the truth. Jesus said, he is the truth. I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said to his Father, your word is truth. Now, in the original here, when Satan says, you will not surely die, the negative comes first. As though the evil one had thundered out, no, it is not true that you will surely die. And so he seeks to force a choice between God and himself. And that's always what he ultimately does. And then, of course, there's the outright slander of God's motives. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the snake passes judgment on God and impugns his motives. He implies that God is jealous. And so the devil uses half-truths. Their eyes would be opened, yes, but not in a good way. And so we need to recognize the devil's crafty strategies, doubt and distortion and deception and denial and denigration. In other words, slander and accusation of God and of ourselves and of others. The biblical worldview discerns the devil's influence, and we need to do that. We need to understand what he does. This hasn't changed. You can go into Christian bookstores or some churches, go online and buy Christian books that are supposedly Christian, and those books will cause you to doubt the Word of God. They may be well-intentioned authors, but they are doing Satan's work. Whether we understand everything, whether we can explain everything, the foundational right and only good starting point is that God is true, though all people are liars. And we need to make sure that that is our biblical worldview if we're going to cope with this world in a way that glorifies God. And ultimately, if we're going to end up living in God's presence and not cast out of his presence. So we need to develop a biblical worldview that discerns the devil's influence and his strategies. We see then the tragedy of man's disobedience in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I don't know how you would define temptation. There's probably more than one way you can define it. One way I think of it is like this. Temptation can be defined as an appeal to meet legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. Think of our Lord in the desert where the devil came and tempted him to turn stones into bread. He was hungry, a legitimate need. But he was tempted by Satan to use his power in a way that God had not told him to do. And so the devil here tempts Eve. And then she sees these things, and in a sense she's tempting herself. Because this temptation appeals to physical needs. The tree was good for food. It appeals to aesthetic appreciation. It was a delight to the eyes. And how much sin takes place because of the temptation that our eyes lead us into. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. In essence, he's saying, don't look at things that cause you to sin. Don't do things that cause you to sin. Don't go to places that cause you to sin. Be hard on yourself because sin is deadly. Now, of course, some people throughout history took those things seriously and literally. And the problem is cutting off your hand or plucking out your eye doesn't affect the heart. And that's where the problem is. It's out of the heart. Sinful thoughts and wickedness come, as Jesus tells us. But he was making a point to show the seriousness of sin and its consequences. And so this fruit appeals to the woman's physical needs. It's good for food. It appeals to aesthetic appreciation. It's a delight to the eyes. And perhaps the greatest danger, it appeals to pride of intellect. The tree was desire to make one wise. It's interesting, as we read John's first letter, 1 John 2:15-16, he's clearly got this passage in mind when he writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh," the tree was good for food, "the desires of the eyes," the tree was a delight to the eyes, "and pride in possessions," literally the boastful arrogance of life, "is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so temptation will come to us and does come to us every day. And it will often be an appeal to meet legitimate needs in an illegitimate way. But temptation leads, if we give in, to disobedience, to sin. And disobedience to God is an act of proud rebellion. She took of its fruit and ate. "You may eat of any tree, but of this tree you must not eat." She took of the fruit and ate. It's an outright act of blatant disobedience. And it stems from the pride that assumed the right to judge between God and Satan. So she engages in dialogue with the devil, followed by a consideration of his claims, placing herself as judge over God and the devil and deciding, which one do I decide is better? We think of Christ in his temptations, who refused to dialogue with the devil, but instead quoted the word of God as if that settled it, because it did. And that's what Eve should have done. She was careless, even in saying, "We shall not eat of it or even touch it." God didn't actually say that. Could be that she or Adam had added a hedge to the law, "You shall not eat of that fruit." Well, we'll put another law around that law so we don't even get too close to it. That's what the Pharisees did. And they laid burdens on people that were beyond what God had required in his law. So we see this act of disobedience, and we need to recognize that disobedience is an act of proud rebellion. We also need to see that disobedience affects others. It's often compounded. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So there's involvement of another person in a rebellion. Now, we need to note something here. The woman was deceived by the serpent. We come down to verse 13. She said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "The serpent deceived Eve by his cunning." But we also need to note that the man ate with his eyes open. He wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing. He did it deliberately. Now, if you've ever read Paradise Lost, I think Milton thought maybe Adam did it because he couldn't bear the thought of Eve dying and him not dying. I don't know if that's true. But even loving a wife more than God is wrong. Jesus said, if you love father or mother or children or anybody else more than me, you're not worthy of me. The crucial point here is that Adam sinned with his eyes open. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Which is worse? If you're deceived and you sin, that's bad. If you know you're sinning and you sin, that's worse. No man has any right to make the woman out to be the villain here. So, brothers, take note of that. The point is, man as man and woman, created in the image of God, disobeyed God because they listened to the serpent rather than trusting God and submitting to his authority without question. So then we see the bitter fruit of man's disobedience in verses 7 through 13. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And of course, then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he's been calling to men and women ever since. He said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. There's one of the consequences of sin. Hiding is a consequence of sin. Trying to fix it themselves is a consequence of sin. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you? And of course, then the man begins to excuse himself and to blame others, and then the woman blames the snake. So blame shifting. So disobedience is compounded, but it leads to bitter fruit. Their eyes were opened, and their nakedness realized. They felt shame. There was no shame before there was sin. We were told earlier they were naked and not ashamed. And so this is evidence of the corruption of their hearts. Edward Young in his commentary says their eyes were open now to their true condition. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that their eyes were open to the consequences of their condition, and they realized those consequences in the presence of shame. They realized that now they were naked, and they misrepresented nakedness and sought to cover it up. Sin involves, first of all, a corruption of the human heart, and that corruption is seen in the shame that Adam and Eve feel here. End of quote. Before their disobedience, they had judged all things from the perspective of God's revelation. Now they judge everything from the standpoint of human fallenness and rebellion. Consequently, from now on, Adam and Eve are basically mistaken in all that they say and in all that they think. Again, E.J. Young. And so then what do? Well, they attempt to save themselves by their own efforts. So we see that their eyes are opened, and they know they're naked, and they become ashamed. And then they attempt to save themselves by their own efforts. They sewed fig leaves together, made themselves loincloths. The first of man's many tragic acts to alleviate the situation in which he finds himself, and really what it is the first attempt at salvation by human works. And so we see there in the making of the fig leaves every human religion in seed form. This act to attempt to fix the problem, their own efforts, really is a reflection of every single human religion today, apart from biblical Christianity. And of course, another consequence is they experience alienation from God due to fear. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And so there's this separation from God, this spiritual death. They did die that day. And every one of us are born spiritually dead. Every one of us goes through life spiritually dead, separated from God, unable to know Him. It's kind of like I date myself here. Used to be that you'd have a boombox. You know what a boombox is? You could take it to the beach and play your music. Well, you'd have to have batteries. Or maybe you put up the antenna and you pick up the radio, but you've got to have batteries to play your music. The batteries die. It doesn't matter what you do with that antenna. You're not playing any music. And so something dies inside. And even though God is all around us, the antenna does not pick up God. We don't know Him. We're separated from Him. We're spiritually dead. They died that day. And their offspring are born that way. And Jesus said, unless you are born again, unless you are born from above, unless you are born of the Spirit, you can't see or enter the benevolent rule of God, the kingdom of God. And so they had real guilt before God. They were blameworthy. They were liable to punishment, and that resulted in fear. And so we see this tragic situation of this first couple fearing their loving Creator who had made a whole world for them. And then, of course, we see this too often around us, the breakdown in relationships that is due to rationalization and blame shifting. In verses 11 through 13, he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Now he talks to man, Adam, first. Man is responsible. He's the leader in the home. So what does a man do? The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So we have blame shifting. We have breakdown in relationships. The man blames the wife. The wife blames the serpent. And of course, you know the joke, the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. They actually say that it's possible that snakes had legs. I think they may have some of the bones for legs embedded in their bodies. I don't know if that's accurate or not. But there is a judgment on the snake that it has to go on its belly. So it seems possible that they didn't before this point in time. We don't know for sure. But let's get practical here. This is very typical of all of us. Whenever we sin, we are ratifying. You know, when you ratify a contract, you're signing that you agree with it. We are ratifying the disobedience of our first parents. We're sharing in and perpetuating the bitter fruit of their disobedience. It is as though Adam sinned and we were there and we patted him on the back and said, good choice, I agree with you 100%. I'm right with you in it. Every time we sin, that's what we're doing. I'm right with you. But we share in and perpetuate the bitter fruits of that disobedience. The corruption of our hearts grows more encompassing. Shame increases. Human judgment is distorted. Vain attempts to solve life's problems by our own efforts while refusing to turn to God. And perhaps the most evident result of all, the breakdown of human relationships with the accompanying refusal to accept responsibility for our own actions and shifting blame to others. Is it any wonder that the world staggers from one crisis to another, both on the international stage and in individual lives? We see the turmoil, the fighting in Israel and Palestine and in the Ukraine with Russia. We see it in all kinds of places in the world, but we see it in the toil of human broken relationships all around us. So then we come to a new principle here in this passage that is part of a biblical worldview, God's just judgment on the disobedient. So on the serpent, verses 14 and 15, we read, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Whereas God had only spoken blessing to his creation, he here utters a curse. Dr. Young writes, we must assume then that the Lord God, in speaking to the serpent, is addressing the beast as the instrument of the evil one, and that the words spoken to the serpent strike home at this evil one, the tempter of mankind. The punishment which fell upon the serpent was really a symbol of the deeper punishment to strike the evil one. Remember that Jesus said that the eternal fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. That's why there's a hell. And the curse here expresses deepest degradation. The essence of the curse is that the serpent, and thus Satan, will be henceforth regarded with deepest revulsion and abhorrence by mankind. Enmity. Now, we see the depravity of human beings today in that some actually worship Satan. You can't get any lower than that, I don't think. Note also that there is no offer of mercy to the serpent or to the devil behind him. There's no offer of mercy given to fallen angels or demons. We need to understand that God is not under any obligation to show mercy to us. That when he does, it's entirely by grace. We do not have any claim on him, and he's under no obligation. He shows no mercy to fallen angels and to Satan. The absolute justice of God requires that the sinner be punished for his transgressions. Punishment, therefore, is not for the purpose of reforming. I do wish somebody would inform the Canadian judicial system of this. It is to vindicate and satisfy the absolute justice of a holy God. We may have a desire to reform, and that's a good thing, but that's not what punishment is about. Punishment is to fulfill justice. We live in a country that has lost sight of that totally. But on the woman and on the man, there's no word of curse pronounced, only words of deserved reproof. And also, they are spoken only after God's promise of salvation in verse 15, which we will look at in a moment. On the woman in verse 16, there's an increase in sorrow generally, it seems, but certainly pain in childbearing specifically. As well, there's this mysterious sentence that we're not sure the meaning of. Your desire shall be contrary or for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I believe that's descriptive, not prescriptive. God is not saying, therefore, your punishment is that your husband will rule over you. He is describing what will happen as a result of sin permeating both of them. But he's not saying that's the way it should be. So there's no justification here for men lording it over, abusing, and controlling their wives. There's meant to be a partnership. One must be the head, and that is to be the man. But it is to be a benevolent rule that is a blessing, a benevolent leadership. So this word is not easy to understand here. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. But it does seem to point to male dominance, which has been a feature, a bad feature, of the human race for 6,000 years. And of course, the feminists today tell us that Christianity oppresses women. But the reality is that throughout history, Christianity has raised women and regarded them with dignity and honor and has blessed them, because we need to understand where most cultures are with regard to women. I've lived in a Muslim culture. It's true in other cultures. That's not to say there aren't errors within Christianity, but it's not biblical. So, the woman's desire here, as a result of the fall, seems to be to manipulate and control her husband, but the husband will rule his wife. And one commentator writes, to love and cherish becomes to desire and dominate. So the judgment on sin is that the estrangement between husband and wife is allowed to happen. And then there's on the man, the judgment on the man, verses 17 to 19. The curse is on the man's realm, not on the man himself. Man's rebellion brings the just reproof of frustration in his work. Sorrow and sweat and dust answer the fantasy that you will be like God, and they lead to the cry, as Ecclesiastes tells us, all things are full of weariness. So the refrain that we read in Genesis 5 over and over again in every paragraph, and he died. And he died. And he died. There's spiritual death, and then there's physical death. So that Adam and Eve, in a sense, there was some mercy in that. Because imagine if they had lived forever confirmed in their sinful rebellion and separation from God. Furthermore, physical death, perhaps we could say spiritual death, provides the means of redemption. If death is the result of sin, death can be the payment for sin. Again, if you believe in evolution, you've got billions of years of death before Adam and Eve sinned, which means that death was there before sin, and death cannot be the payment for sin, and you have no gospel. So remember that when somebody tempts you to say, well, the world is billions of years old, and the fossils are the result of evolutionary processes over billions of years, where God, by trial and error, brought the human race into existence through death. If that's the case, there is no gospel. Very important thing. Physical death provides the means of redemption. So we come to our final principle, and this is why I'm combining the whole passage, because I didn't want to leave you there. Imagine being there for 2 weeks. But what we see in verses 15 and 21 is that God's promised provision for the disobedient is displayed here. God's initiative to deal with man as a sinner. It's God's initiative, not ours. First of all, there's a divinely created change of heart. That's all in that word enmity. Verse 15. He speaks to the serpent and speaks to Satan, who is in and behind the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. But the enmity is critically important. It points to a change of attitude on the part of the woman toward the devil, and is a change brought about by God himself. You see, the unbeliever in his sin actually hates God, is God's enemy. But God will bring about a change that means a new allegiance to God and against God's enemies. Again, one commentator notes that this is very close to the New Testament doctrine of the new birth. There's a complete reversal of attitude that is going to be brought about by God himself. And note that this enmity extends to the respective offspring. Evil men. Jesus said, your father, the devil, speaking to the religious people of his day, and demons, those who are against God. That's one side of the equation. The others are those who are for him, the descendants of Eve, and especially that one descendant of Eve who would come. And so there are two kingdoms in this world, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and they can never be at peace. So there's this promise of a change of heart, which Jesus talked about when Nicodemus came to him at night, and he said, you must be born again. And that's our hope, that God in his sovereignty takes sinful people and he imparts life to them so that they see the truth and the beauty of the gospel, and they repent of their sin and they turn to Christ and cling to him. But there's also a Christ to cling to. And that is the second truth here. It's a divinely appointed destroyer of the devil. And that's the climax of the chapter. The truth that this enmity against the devil will culminate in a decisive blow being struck, which destroys the serpent, destroys the devil. It's the promise of one from the human race who will destroy the enemy of our souls. It's the first messianic promise. It's called the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. He will crush the devil's head, and he will be struck on his heel, and both of those take place at Calvary on the cross. Perhaps there's a hint of the virgin birth here, because it's the woman's seed, not man's seed. Of course, progressive revelation will reveal more clearly over the coming centuries. But this is the good news in the most tragic chapter in the Bible. And there's a divinely inspired response to this truth, and that's a response of faith. You notice that God said, you will both die. We notice that God gave Adam the privilege of naming the animals, and then he named his wife. He was called Ish, which means man, and she was Isha. I heard somebody once say that when he saw her, he went, Ish, I don't know if that's true. But what's interesting here is that he gives her another name. He names her Eve, meaning she who gives life. And in naming her Eve, Adam is responding in faith to God's promise and acknowledging that from his wife, life will come. And though death is the consequence of sin, it's not the last word. It's not the end. And so then we have God's divine acknowledgement of that saving faith. God clothes Adam and Eve with animal skins. And that's a provision for their nakedness, but more than that, it's a foreshadowing of the coming sacrifice that will one day clothe them with divine righteousness. So today we look back from this side of the cross. We know in crystal clarity that of which they only had a vague shadow. The Apostle Peter writes, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So this morning, if you're still in your sin, if you're not confident that you belong to Jesus Christ and you are still under the curse of death that all human beings are under by nature because of our rebellion that we share with Adam, there is a Redeemer. And he continues to invite you to repent and come to him. And if you exchange your enmity against God to enmity against sin and the devil and love for God by trusting in Christ, he will wash you clean. He will clothe you in his perfect righteousness and adopt you as one of his beloved children. If we would truly understand our world today, we need to understand these things. We must understand that overcoming the schemes of the devil requires implicitly trusting the word of God. I close with the words that John Newton wrote. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt, and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayst live. Thus, while his death my sin displays in all its blackest hue, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled, that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. That's the gospel, first declared here. We need to understand this chapter. We need to believe it if we are to have a biblical worldview that evaluates this world correctly, and if we are to arrive safe and sound in his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you humbled by the fact that we share in Adam and Eve's sin and guilt, that we have willingly rebelled against you over and over and over. And if we are here this morning as those who believe in the Lord Jesus, it is only because of your mercy and grace that opened our eyes, that changed our hearts from hearts of enmity to hearts of love for you. We love you because you first loved us. If there's anyone here today that hasn't repented and cried out to Christ, may they do so before it's too late. May all of us who know you live in absolute gratitude and joy because of your mercy to us. And may we hate our sin. May we mourn over our sin and have that joy of knowing they're forgiven and washed clean. Bless us and make us a blessing that many others might find Jesus too. We ask it in his name. We ask it because we desire that he be glorified. And we ask it for our own joy. Amen. Amen.